Thank you guys very, very much. That's a group called Five Guys and a Pretty Girl. You guess which one was which. Well, I'm glad you are here today. This is a weekend where a lot of our folks are gone on camping trips and other weekend excursions, but we're especially grateful for the visitors, family members that have joined us today and can fellowship with us at our meal afterwards. So we are certainly glad you're here. And we do want to, as we've already kind of mentioned, we want to always remember what this weekend is all about. And in the midst of our celebrations and our family gatherings, that this is the Memorial Day weekend. And I appreciate what Steve had to say and what Dick did to have our veterans stand. Thank you, Larry, for the patriotic music during the prelude. But we certainly want to keep this in mind, especially tomorrow. And I encourage you, if you have the opportunity, to attend a parade in your respective city tomorrow. Hopefully it doesn't rain. Teach your children to stand when the flag comes by and the boys to take their hats off and hold them over their chest. Stand and applaud when the veterans go by. It's always moving to me when they go by. I get a little lump in my throat. And we certainly want to express our appreciation for the price that was paid for our freedoms. For all who suffer around this world as well, I think it's good for us, even in light of what we've been studying in these seven churches recently, that there is persecution going on, and there are believers who are suffering and dying for the sake of Christ. And we want to remember them in our thoughts and in our prayers as well. Well, I am grateful once again to have been able to attend Moody Pastors Conference in Chicago this past week. It's always a good week when I go there. And I've been going there steadily now for 24 years. And it's always encouraging, always motivating. It does keep me going, at least for a couple of months. And so I thank you for that opportunity to be able to attend there. I couldn't help but think about the changes that have taken place through the years that I've been going. Changes in not just music, changes in technology that is being used, and also changes in communication. It's quite amazing. It used to be, I remember back in 88, 89, those early years when I'd go there, that was before cell phones, and all they had were a bank of pay phones in the men's dormitory on the first floor lobby. And we'd get done with the evening sessions, which Michigan time is usually about 10:30, 11 o'clock, and so we'd all have to go over to the telephones and stand in line and wait your turn to get to a pay phone so you could call your wife. And usually we had to wake her up and get her out of bed to talk, and then you had to kind of talk short, because you know you had a line of guys waiting for you to get done so they could call home also. And some of their time zones were way wackier than what ours were. But then they, after a few years, hooked up the phones in the dorm rooms so we could at least use those phones. If you had a phone card, a prepaid card you could use. But then with the advent of the cell phone, later years then, did away with the pay phones, and all you'd see then out there on the plaza and in the student center, all the guys on their cell phones talking home, you know, any time of the day. And it was nice to be able to have that contact and that freedom. And I couldn't help but notice this year the way it's a little bit different. I mean, they're not just talking on their cell phones, and they're not only ringing during the service, but everybody's walking around doing this, you know. I was walking down the hall one day, and there were four guys coming toward me, all four of them doing this. So I'm thinking, I got to get around these guys somehow. So I thought, I'm looking, everybody's into that. I thought, I got to text somebody. I got to check my email, and maybe I'll take a look at Facebook or something, you know. But I thought, in order to be cool, I got to walk around while I'm doing this. So, you know, this was risky. But really a great change has taken place, and now all the guys are sitting around in the auditorium with their iPads. And you know, we have the wireless network now in the dormitory rooms. And so you know, it's nice to be able to any time of the day text my wife, and she can text me. And so changes that take place, but the one thing that has not changed, which I'm glad for, is a solid teaching and preaching of God's Word. It has not changed a bit, and I am encouraged by some of the young men who are coming along and filling in where the old stalwart preachers have left off. There's some great young men that makes me feel good that the church is in good hands. You know, we used to go and listen to men like Adrian Rogers and Chuck Swindoll and Warren Wiersbe and some of those men. There's a new breed now, David Platt, Kevin DeYoung, just to name a couple. But it is encouraging to know that these are young men who have a passion for Jesus Christ. And they're committed solidly to the Word of God. And I just rejoice that they're picking up the torch and carrying it into the next century. And who knows how much time we have, but I'm thankful for that. Well, speaking of the Word of God, if you'll take your Bibles back to Revelation chapter 2, if we continue where we left off. You know, one of the fascinating things that I like about going to Chicago, I wouldn't want to live there, but it's a nice place to visit, but I always really am just fascinated by the nighttime skyline in all the cities, especially if you can get into a dorm room that is high enough and you can that faces the downtown. I didn't take this picture, obviously, because this guy is out in a boat, and I wasn't out in a boat after dark, especially. But it's always just such a majestic scene, and I'm always just enamored by it to just sit there and look. And you think, you know, every one of those lights represents a room, you know, or an office. It's occupied by somebody. But when you think about it, as you move closer into the city, if you have Google Earth on your computer, you know, you can get that satellite view and then just kind of zoom in down to street level now. And in a city, whether it's Chicago or any other big city, if you move in close and get down to street level, it's a different picture. Because like any other big city, in the midst of all of that beauty that you see there, there's crime. Pornography shops, prostitution, drunkenness, all kinds of other destructive vices and enticements the world has to offer. Beneath all of that beauty is Satan's playground. It's the world we live in. Some locations we know seem to offer more opportunities for destructive vices. But everywhere you go, the human heart is still the same. Every human heart has the same propensity toward corruption. And so as we move into Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, we come now to the church at Pergamum. Pergamum. You thought Kalamazoo was a weird name for a city. Try living in Pergamum. We are, at least those who live in Kalamazoo, are Kalamazooans. Those who lived in Pergamum were Pergamanians. I would think more like Pergamaniacs, maybe. But it was a beautiful city, fantastic city. In fact, the Roman writer Pliny called it the most famous city in Asia at that time. Actually, it still exists today. It's in Turkey, only fitting name for a country with a name like Pergamum. But it's not called Pergamum now. It's called Bergama with a B, Bergama. But to appreciate and to personally apply what we'll discover in this particular letter that Christ wrote to this church in this particular city, we have to know a little bit about the city in which the church existed. We've kind of skimmed over the background of the previous two cities, but we really need to know something about what was going on in Pergamum in order for us to really grasp what this letter is all about. And Pergamum was a famous cultural center. There was a vast library there that at that particular time housed more than 200,000 volumes of parchment, which attracted some of the greatest philosophers and academic minds of the world. Very cultural city. There was a popular healing center and a medical center that was located there. The Greek god Asclepius was the god of healing. And so there was a temple that was erected there in Pergamum called the Asclepium. I'll try to spell that. But it was a temple where people went to participate in religious meditation, dream interpretation, and snake handling. They believed that healing was found in snake. I think this is probably something that they borrowed from the Old Testament, where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness under the instruction of God and on a pole, and people were to look at that snake, and they'd be healed of the disease that they were inflicted of as a part of God's punishment. So some of the mythology borrows things and takes them from actual scriptural truth, but twists them and misapplies them. So the coiled snake was the emblem of Asclepius. You know that today the coiled snake around a staff is the insignia for the medical profession. You see it on ambulances, paramedic patches, and so on. I don't know if that's based on Asclepius or upon Moses. I think it's based upon Moses in the wilderness. But people would go to these temples, pray, meditate, or whatever, and if they had a disease, they would, this is what I've discovered from some of my reading, they would lie on the floor, and they had these loose snakes, non-poisonous, fortunately, crawling around, and they would just hope that one of those snakes would crawl over them, and that would impart healing power and remove their disease. I think I'd stick with the disease myself. That sounds a little easier than that. But Pergamum was also the center for the worship of Roman emperors as well as the Greek gods, much like the city of Smyrna that we talked about last week, only even more so. And the city erected a temple in honor of the Caesar cult. But Pergamum was also the epitome for the hunger for power in a pagan culture. Political power, social power, influence. In fact, they had another temple that was there that was built in honor of the Greek god Zeus. Zeus being the god of power. The altar from that temple to Zeus is actually located in the Berlin Museum in Berlin, Germany. And it's said that Adolf Hitler would frequently visit that temple and that altar. And we know what a maniac he was in his hunger for power, desire to conquer the world. But the culture of this city was a combination of religion and politics. And you know that religion and politics have always been strange bedfellows. There's a precarious relationship between religion and politics. But something that always happens, And you need to be aware of this when you think of the church in respect to political clout, is that whenever political power has been on the side of religion, it always corrupted the religion. And whenever political power is against religion, it tends to persecute religion. It's something to keep in mind. I'm not going to travel down that road and say any more at this point because I want to stick to what we're dealing with today. But it's been accurately stated that the ultimate subversion of Christianity occurs when we confuse spiritual authority with political power. It's a precarious place to be. And so against that backdrop now, we can appreciate the environment in which this church existed. And so the first thing that happens here in the letter is the commendation, as we have discovered this format that Jesus follows when he commissioned John to write these letters. He always starts out by commending them for what is good. And that's what he does in verses 12 and 13. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas was the bishop at the church at Pergamum, just like Polycarp was the bishop of the church at Smyrna. And we learned last week that Polycarp died a martyr's death by being burned alive at the stake. Antipas also died a martyr's death, only he was boiled alive in a bronze kettle. I don't know if the bronze kettle was to make it nicer for him or what, but either way, it was not a good way to go. But he is recognized by Christ as my witness, my faithful one. And then he goes on to commend the church for the rest of the congregation for staying true to him in the midst of all of the cultural hostility that was directed against them. Christ said to them, I know where you dwell. I know all about it. It should be encouraging to us to know that whatever your circumstance, whatever your situation, whatever you're going through, Christ knows. He knows all about it. To us, he would write and say, I know what you're going through. I know where you're at in life. I know you're in a difficult place right now. But stay true to me. Don't give up. And so he says to these saints in this terrible place, I'm fully aware of the wickedness that surrounds you. It's so bad that he called it the throne of Satan and the place where Satan dwells. It was that bad. If we think it's intimidating to take a stand for Jesus Christ and live a holy life in our culture, imagine what it was like for faithful Christians in that environment. And yet the believers there would not cave under the pressure. They held fast and did not deny their faith in Christ. That is commendable. And to know that Christ recognizes that, he sees it when nobody else does, when nobody else is patting you on the back for standing up for him, he sees it. And yet, in spite of their commendable conduct, the Lord had a bit of a rebuke. There was a serious problem that needed to be addressed. And so the next thing we discover is the condemnation, verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. Because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, what's this all about? Well, let me just summarize it with one word. The chief charge here, and then we'll get into these other things and give a little description of them, but the chief charge against them was compromise. Compromise isn't always bad in every situation in life. Sometimes we have to make compromises for the sake of peace, but when it comes to matters of our purity before Christ, when it comes to matters of right theology, we need to be careful. And apparently the believers of the church at Pergamum had allowed themselves to become corrupted to some degree by the world in which they lived. The influence of the sinful cultural trends had infiltrated their church. They became somehow tainted. Now, part of the reason for this may have been because of the fact that there were so many of these different religious cults and sects that were existing within the city of Pergamum that Rome, which was in charge of the whole empire at that time, finally put pressure upon those cities, especially Pergamum, to have all of these religions cooperate and work together. Can't we all get along was kind of the theme. So they tried to do that. And there were apparently some of the Christians who fell into that same trap. Felt that, well, we need to get along. We need to be tolerant. We need to just kind of not, you know, be too firm in our beliefs. And so there are actually two doctrinal errors that are pointed out here. The first is the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what was that all about? Well, that goes back to Numbers chapter 22 through 25, where you had this fellow named Balaam, who was a prophet. In fact, he was a prophet for hire. We call him a prophet for profit. He put himself out there, hung his shingle out. He put up a website and advertised himself as a prophet for hire. He claimed that he could influence the gods for or against men or nations through his incantations and his little ceremonies and his offerings and all of that kind of stuff. So he ran a little business in divine favors. Well, one day, the king of Moab, his name was Balak. He hated the nation of Israel, so he wanted to somehow destroy them. So he's surfing the web, punches in the word prophet. And among the list there is Balaam. And he clicks on that and finds out Balaam could put a curse on Israel. So he gets a hold of Balaam and hires him to go put a curse on Israel. And Balaam said, no problem, so he went and did all the things that he could do, everything in his little collection of items, in his little box of magic or whatever he had, put a curse on Israel. The only thing was it backfired on him. And instead of cursing Israel, God blessed Israel. Well, that's not going to set right, and that's not going to look good, you know, when Balak writes a review of Balaam's services. So Balak's smart enough to have plan B in mind. So he suggests to King Balak that if you can't curse God's people, corrupt them. Send Moabite women into Israel to infiltrate the nation and seduce the men into adultery. And bingo, that one worked. The men were weak. And they fell for this stuff. And the result was devastating to Israel. Now, Christ points to that incident as a warning to the church, which would, by application, also become a warning for any church, including ours. He rebuked the church at Pergamum for that same kind of guilt, that they had allowed evil worldly influences to creep into the church and corrupt it. We need to be vigilant to be certain that the habits and the attitudes and the twisted values that are so cherished by the culture around us don't infiltrate our thought process. As Paul warned in Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Beware of developing a Pergamum mentality that gets tripped up by temptation. So that's the doctrine of Balaam. They had allowed this evil influence to so subtly creep in, they weren't alert to it. The other was the doctrine of Nicolaitanism. Now, we were introduced to the Nicolaitans back in the letter to the church at Ephesus. This religious group had some real twisted up theology that combined immoral activities with religious expression. And so there were professing believers in Christ who got wrapped up into this type of thing. And they believed that in Christ, they could do whatever they wanted to. They included him in the course of this corrupt worship. The bottom line was the matter of their Christian liberty. They just simply believed that their Christian liberty allowed them to participate in any and all forms of worldly and immoral conduct. You can see how that kind of Christianity would be attractive to some people, to those who are nominal Christians or profess to be Christians but really are not. They're Christians in name only but have no real, true, and solid commitment to Jesus Christ. Well, that kind of thing would be very attractive to them. You can get the best of both worlds. You can see also how that kind of Christianity would be tolerable to a pagan culture. There's no harm to anybody. We all can do our own thing. Well, here were people who could attend the pagan feasts and participate in all kinds of sensual activity in the name of religion, do all of that during the week, and then come to church on Sunday at the Church of Pergamum and worship with all of the believers there. But remember what Jesus said about the Nicolaitans in his letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 6. He said, "I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." If God hates something, it's pretty serious. So we better not participate in it. Now, the thing to remember, and we constantly want to keep this in mind, is that these seven letters we're looking at are just as applicable to the church today. The names and the details may be different, but the issues are just the same. Now, as Christ gives his rebuke to the church, then my question is, was the whole church guilty of these things? Was everybody in the church doing those things? No, not everybody. In fact, he's already commended them for standing firm and not falling into those temptations, holding fast to Christ. But the reason the church is receiving the rebuke is because it is apparent that the church tolerated sinful behavior in their church. It's a bad thing to do. They just turned an eye to it. In some cases, it's even worse than that. You remember when Paul wrote his letter to Corinthians, his first letter, and in chapter 5, he talked about the man who was practicing open sin. This is what he said to them. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now you can figure that out. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And then he goes on and talks about a little leaven that leavens the whole lump of dough. But you need to remove that leaven, or don't even let it in. You need to be careful. I don't know how you feel about mold on your bread, but I'm not crazy about it myself. Went to make a sandwich yesterday, and well, there was a couple of hamburger buns, so I thought, hey, great, I'll just make one a hamburger bun. And I opened, looked at it, and just two buns left, and spots of mold on both of them. Now, normally what I will do is if it doesn't look too bad, I'll take a piece of bread and I'll surgically remove the cancerous spots and still salvage what's left and throw it in the toaster or something. But I just was not in the mood yesterday for that, so I just pitched them. To me, there was enough mold on there. The whole package is no good. That's trouble when it's just the two of us in the house. It's hard to, you know, cook for two and keep food around for two. Bread lasts longer than normal, so it tends to get moldy quicker. You know how that is. But Christ gives a challenge to the church in light of this stuff that's going on. The challenge in verse 16. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with a sword in my mouth. Now, remember, the whole church wasn't guilty, but some of them were. In fact, that's what he says in verse 14. There are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Verse 15, there are some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But it's what the church was doing with that some that caused the whole church to be guilty. They didn't root it out. So the word to them is, repent. And we've learned already what the word repent means. It means to change, to turn around, to change your mind, to go in a different direction. Stop tolerating the sinful behavior in your church and in your life. That's a word to all of us and in any situation. If there are things we need to repent of, we need to do so. Because that's the word of Christ to us. It's not the words of some sweaty old preacher waving his Bible and pounding the pulpit. I don't do that. I don't sweat. This is the word of Christ to all of us. What is it we need to repent of? But not only that, he adds this other phrase which makes it even a little more spooky, or else. That's what he said, not me. Repent, or else, I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them, those who are wrong, with the sword of my mouth. Now, the sword of his mouth, we're told earlier here in verse 12 that he's the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. But when he comes to make war, he's got the sword in his mouth. Kind of looks like the Rambo, I don't know, Braveheart kind of scenario as he comes in. But what's the deal with a two-edged sword? Well, the only thing I can point to is Hebrews 4, verse 12. I think that's the verse on the front of your folder this morning, which refers to the Word of God as a two-edged sword that cuts through and exposes the innermost thoughts of the human heart. That's what the Word of God does. It has a twofold purpose. It judges and it purifies. I think that's why it has two edges. It first comes to judge our hearts. And when it does that, it has to pierce through to where the problem is. And then with the other edge, he purifies, he cuts out and removes that cancerous sin. We've had people in our church even recently, this week and last week, who've gone through surgeries. Saw Susie King at the hospital yesterday. She's got an 18-inch slice on her side where they went in and removed that tumor from her lung Thursday. It's a painful process, isn't it? It's a good thing, though. They got the tumor. They took it out, all of it. But it's a painful thing. She wasn't feeling real good yesterday. She was hurting. But she's going to heal, like everybody else. The surgery, though painful, is a good, helpful thing. It serves a purpose. And that's what the Word of God does. That's what He does to come and cut through and remove. A double-edged sword has no dull edge. A typical sword has one sharp edge and one flat edge. If you swing the sharp edge, you make a slice. If you swing the dull edge, you just smash things and make dents and bruises and things like that. You make a mess. But when God goes to work, He does so with surgeon-like precision and accomplishes what He desires to accomplish. Now, verse 17, we can talk about the details at a later time. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a statement to all of us now. Everyone who has an ear to hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to these churches. Why? Because there's a message for you there. A message for me. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, we can chase down what the hidden manna and the white stone are all about at another time. All we need to know at this point is that these are two things that speak of God's blessing and approval. To those who overcome the influences and the temptations of the world, to those who are willing to repent of their sin and change it and move in the direction He would have them to go. There is blessing and there is approval that comes from God. Isn't that what we all want? We should. For our homes, for our lives, for our church. One of the things that I always come home with when I go to pastor's conference, I think that was last week's water. It's like the church at Laodicea. It's lukewarm and a little bit bitter. I'm just about done anyway. One of the things I always come home with are a bunch of books. You know, they give us a bunch of free books a lot of times, which they did again this year. And there's always a few books that I buy. Every year I go and I say, I'm not buying a single book this year. I've got books stacked up that I'm like a year and a half behind in books. I've got books and bags from pastor's conference 2 years ago that are sitting next to my office desk. So I'll probably never look at them. There are all kinds of books, and the Christian publishing market is a pretty good market. In fact, I'd buy stock there rather than Facebook stock right now, if you're thinking about that. But one of the things, one of the categories besides Christian fiction, which I think is probably the biggest publishing aspect now in Christian publishing, the market is flooded with books on church, how to grow your church, how to have a healthy church, how to have a dynamic church, books about everything we've been doing wrong in the church and what we need to change, and things like that. A few years ago, I got to the point where I got sick and tired of all those books because everything is this guy's model and that guy's model, and if you do this, you'll have a big church. If you do this, everything will be better. And then you do that, and you find out, no, you're supposed to do it this way. And oh, forget it. I just want to know what God wants me to do, and I'll do that. And I can find that in the Scripture. But based upon these letters, just what we've seen so far, I think it's not that complicated. The formula is pretty simple. So I just want to real quickly leave you with three things that I think are vital for every Christian personally, and then also for every church in order to be healthy and effective. Here they are. The first one is love God's truth. Love God's truth. We cannot tolerate doctrinal error with the excuse that, well, we ought to love everybody, you know. We don't want to offend anyone. Yes, we should love as Christ loved, and we should never be hateful, never scornful, never nasty. There's no call for that. Jesus wasn't that way. I guess he'd kick the Pharisees around a little bit, but they had it coming. That was different. We're the Pharisees sometimes. But first and foremost, we must love God's Word, the truth of it, and hold fast to it. Let it be the final authority in our lives and in our churches. There are a lot of other things that clamor for your attention and for your influence. But remember, what you love, you will honor. What you love, you will honor. So make sure you're loving the right thing. Second, desire holiness. Desire holiness. That's kind of a scary word, I know, holiness, when we talk about that, because it conjures up weird images in the minds of a lot of people, even Christian people, and they don't like to use that word. And we tell them to be holy. They're thinking about, you know, you got to walk around with an 8-inch Bible under your arm all the time, and you got to be witnessing to everybody you bump into, and you got to be walking around with a really pious, you know, and you got to dress like they dressed in the 50s and things like that. Don't get confused with all of that stuff. Stuart Briscoe was one of our speakers this week, and he has a book that he wrote called Holiness Without the Halo. And really, that's what it's all about. In fact, read through on your own 1 Peter chapter 2. And that has a lot to say about what holiness looks like in the world in which we live, how we should live as Christians. But we can't reach the world for Christ with a worldly, compromised form of Christianity. And we might be able to attract people to our church with that kind of Christianity. But only godly believers who practice truth and live what they preach, who have a passion for Jesus Christ and are committed to Him, will win true converts. The modern world isn't going to listen to our message if they don't see integrity and sincerity and passion in our lives. And then finally, as we've already mentioned, be willing to repent. Whenever the Lord rebuked any of these churches, He always called upon them to repent of their sin and their compromise. And if He insisted that they repent, does He desire it any less from us? I don't think so. Love God's truth. Desire holiness. Be willing to repent immediately when it becomes necessary. That is how we keep our lives and we keep our churches from being corrupted, tainted, molded by the influences of this world. Father, bless Your word to our hearts. We thank You for it. Help us to love it and to live for You and to honor You. I'd like the praise team to come at this time to close us in song.